How many of you last winter complained about the cold weather? The Lord heard you. Sometimes our complaint is a prayer. So be careful what you complain about. Subject for tonight, Psalm 77. You can turn there if you want. Yeah, that there is so much that could be said about this psalm. So many things that this psalm insinuates. I'll try to keep it to half an hour. The book that I asked you all to read, When God Isn't Answering Your Prayer. When God Isn't Answering Your Prayer. It's a very interesting concept, when God isn't answering your prayer. This psalm tonight, I like the Francis Schaeffer approach. He says, the Bible is very simple. It starts at the beginning and goes to the end. And this psalm is very simple, straightforward. It starts with a man in contention and ends with a man at peace. Ends with a man at peace. I need a big table. I can spread out all the stuff I happen to find. The question, when God isn't answering your prayer, this showed up in the news. The terrorist. What happens when Allah doesn't answer? What happens when Allah doesn't answer? In this particular gentleman's case, he was in an accident. He was in this country. He was a terrorist, mind you. Dedicated to Allah. Dedicated to destroying Christians and Jews. The hospital staff that took care of him were Christians. And he saw the love of God in the way those people dealt with each other and the way they dealt with him. And he reflected back on his experience in Islam. He said he never saw that. He never saw that. He cried to Allah all the time, but nothing ever came from Allah. Nothing ever came from Allah. Same question could be asked, what happens when Baal doesn't answer? 1 Kings chapter 18 tells us that story. Yeah, they get all confused. They start cutting themselves and all sorts of things because their God doesn't answer. What does a Christian do when God doesn't answer? He is the God of the universe. If he can't do it, nobody else can. Nobody else can. So you got to ask yourself, what happens if it doesn't work? Let's look at the first part of this psalm, the man in contention. He said, my voice raises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. So far, so good. In the day of trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched without weariness. I didn't get tired of doing that. So far, so good. And the next statement, my soul refused to be comforted. My soul refused to be comforted. And Charles Spurgeon writes on this psalm, he took a whole sermon just on that phrase. What does it take to get our soul to the point where it is not comforted? We're dealing with God. Well, let's go on. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. Oh boy. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. You, talking to God here, you have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end? Or has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he, in his anger, withdrawn his compassion? This man seems to be in a bad way. But he's approaching God. He's approaching God. Now, why is he in such contention in this in this situation? Well, you got to remember, he's asking up, not down. Many of us know how to ask down. You got a contracted employee, you ask them to do something, they'll do it. I know that very well in the military. When a general says, I need to have this done, the troops find a way to get it done. And he says, thank you. Never asks how they got it done. They just get it done. Those of you who have had military experience understand that. But when you're asking up, there's no obligation. There's no obligation. That person in their good graces can say, yeah, okay, I'll do that, or no, I won't. That's their choice. You are not in control. You are not in control. A lot of times we want to explain prayer in a way that puts us in control. But we don't control God. Our prayers are not like rubbing a genie on a bottle, in a bottle. We ask. And if he decides to answer, that's his decision. That's his decision. If he asks us to do something and we decide not to do it, that's not our decision. And there are consequences for not obeying God. But he has no consequence for not obeying us. He has no consequence. But all these different things. You know, Spurgeon spends his time on that one phrase, but he says sorrow generates sympathy. And it should. But he says sorrow that springs from a want of resignation deserves censure. Let me explain what he means. Sometimes people don't read these old guys because they don't understand the words they use. If you are not resigned to bringing yourself into conformity with the will of God, and that causes you sorrow, then you have a problem. And you have a problem. And quite often that's that's our problem. We a lot of times our asking is dealing with us. It's dealing with us. My problem, my situation, and I know how I would answer it. Guess what? God has a different idea. God has a different idea. And it doesn't meet yours. Or it doesn't meet your time schedule. Or my time schedule. We tend to want, as humans, to get upset. We want to be in control. We want to be in charge. But we don't set God's timetable. Never have. Never will. Men try to. I write books on when God's going to come back again. He doesn't listen to them. He's got his own timetable. And he will do things when he sees fit. When Jesus Christ came into this world, it was a time that God had already chosen ahead of time. He came in the fullness of time and did what he had to do. There was a very short window of time when the Roman government was using crucifixion as their primary means of crucifixion. That's when Jesus Christ came. Because that's the only way the prophecies would have been fulfilled. God has his way. Yeah, and part of the problem is, you know, we really don't understand the plan and purpose of God. The plan and purpose of God is significant in our prayer life. Now, before we ask anything in prayer, and I don't want to diminish, you know, anybody's prayer request, but before we ask anything in prayer, we need to understand and bring ourselves face to face with the plan and purpose of God. And it's tough to do because He's infinite, we're finite. You know, we can only understand the small slice of time that we're in, and even then to a limited limited extent. But this guy, I mean, he's really in a hard way. Man, put yourself in his anybody, well, I won't ask anything. Anybody been in this position where God just simply did not respond to what you wanted? Simply did not respond. Remember going through a time when, you know, we heard different things about, and when I speak of my time, I speak of a long time. I've been to a lot of different places, a lot of different situations. So don't confuse my experience with the last 20 years. I've heard people, you know, talk about, you know, folks losing jobs and the Lord granting them another job. It was a better job. It was a better paying job. It was a promotion. Rarely did I ever hear somebody say, you know, the Lord took me out of this place and put me into some place that wasn't nearly as lucrative. I had to do this and this and this to compensate for the reduction in salary. You rarely hear about that. It's always, you know, the ones that have moved up, always the ones that moved up that you get most of the understanding from. But you know, in verse 3, he says, when I remember God, then I am disturbed. This is the man who remembered, you know, his Old Testament. He remembered the first half of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, I believe. Chapter 28, the first half, talked about the blessing of God. If you do this, then this will happen. This will happen. If you do this, then this good thing will happen. He wasn't thinking of God, remembering God in the second half of Deuteronomy. Where he says, but if you don't, and here's a curse that's going to happen to you. Selectively remembering God. He didn't remember those other things. He remembered part of God. working in the financial business, there's a little phrase that you'll find in every one of those documents. It says, past performance doesn't give you an indication of future dividends. That's true. Financial world. And, you know, God doesn't solve every problem the same way every time. We would like that if He did. But He doesn't solve the problem the same way every time. Book of Judges. Children of Israel kept getting oppressed by people. Kept being oppressed by people. God sent along a different judge every time, and that judge solved the problem of oppression a different way. Every time. But, you know, God still solved it. He still did what He wanted to do. but we sometimes tend to remember the good parts about God. If we find something about prayer that is positively motivational, that's what we like. This is not motivationally positive, is it? This guy talking about, I remember God, and then I was disturbed. Whoa! We like to think of when we remember God, it's a joyful thing. But we'll get into some of the whys of that in a little while. But this is not a very positively motivational portion of Scripture to read when you're thinking about prayer. You like to think when God doesn't answer my prayer, He's got something better in store for me. Maybe so, maybe no. The Lord Jesus, His prayer, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. God didn't do it because He had a plan and purpose in mind. And He still went through what God planned for Him to go through. Do you know what God wants you to go through tomorrow? I don't know what God wants me to go through tomorrow. Am I up to the task? I don't know. I hope so. I plan on being up to the task. But we never know what God has in store for us. Sometimes these things can be put into the category of suffering. Nobody likes to see another person suffer. We don't. You don't enjoy sitting there going, oh, look at what that person's going through. No, you don't like it. You would like to do something. But the New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect person, learned from the things that he suffered. The writer of Hebrews tells us. So if he learned from the things that he suffered, and you and I go through a period of suffering, our tendency is to say, why me, Lord? When it should be, why? What do you want to teach me? What do you want me to learn from this? Take me through this and teach me more of what you want me to be by what you're having me go through now. He said, you have held my eyelids open. You have held my eyelids open. Wow. God kept me awake. Has God ever awake woke you up in the middle of the night? Sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night just from my own stupidity. But I wake up in the middle of the night. Once I've had 3 or 4 hours of sleep, you know, I can't go right back to sleep. I get up and I do some reading, read my Bible, get that out of the way in case I sleep late when I go back to sleep. But I do things. I think about things. Sometimes when I wake up, my mind just starts clicking. It goes through stuff that I've studied. It goes through a song that I've heard. It goes through a song that we're trying to practice or something like that. And, you know, it goes a mile a minute. And if I finally get it slowed down, and normally after getting up and, you know, reading Old Testament and New Testament, you know, I gradually get back to, okay, things are settled down now. And I start looking at a couple other things that I've been studying. And I get there. But this says, yeah, in verse 6, he says, I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders. This guy's meditating. So it says, meditating, communing. This is what he's doing with his heart. But be careful. What do we know about the heart from Jeremiah? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? So your heart, ever heard somebody say, follow your heart? Wrong. Don't do that. Yeah, you can't follow your heart unless you've got something, a standard by which to measure what it is you're doing. Okay? You have to have a standard. You have to know whether your heart is going the right way or the wrong way. Because, you know, the first and greatest commandment says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. You have to understand, you know, your heart works through your mind. You know, your mind has to control your heart. It's a long subject, but you know that's what happens. You know, your mind has to give your heart direction. Your mind has to say, my heart wants to do this. Your mind has to say, no, the Word of God says this. Don't do that. Okay, I won't do that. I'll go somewhere else. Yeah, meditating with his heart is not always the best answer. Then we come down to all this stuff. This demotivational stuff. Anybody ever seen that? Well, there's a series of slides out. Talk about demotivational slides. You know, they're sometime later. But anyway, we come to verse 10. Verse 10 is an interesting verse. It can be taken any number of ways. I hope if you read this psalm, you know, it takes 2 minutes to read. So I hope in the 2 weeks we've talked about this, you know, that's 14 days. I hope you read the psalm through at least once. Maybe read it through more than once. Maybe read it through in a different translation. But that verse in New American Standard says, "Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed." Now, that's New American Standard. King James says, "And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." English Standard Version says, "Then I will appeal this to the years of the right hand of the Most High." I had another one in here. Young's Literal. "And I say, my weakness is the changes of the right hand of the Most High." Now you can look at this a couple of different ways. One way is to look at it as a motivational kind of thing. Luther translated, not this Luther, Martin, says, but I must suffer this. The right hand of the Most High can change it all. Barnes says, that's a beautiful sentiment, but probably not the original idea. The Hebrew means, this makes me sick. That is, this distresses me. It afflicts me. It overwhelms me. Such reflections prostrate me. I cannot bear up under them. I must seek relief. I must find it somewhere. I must take some view in this matter which will save me from these dreadful thoughts that overpower and crush my soul. And look what he's gone through. Look what he's gone through. He's approaching the living, true God, the only God there is. I am God and there is no other. Approaching the only God, and he's getting no answer. He's getting no help. So in verse 10, he's in kind of a sort of strange position. But then he goes on. In verse 11, he's got a change of heart. He begins to grow content in this. "I remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate," the word again, "meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works all wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have, by your power, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." I don't know when you read through this, but there's a difference between the first half of this psalm and the second half. First half, he says, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never again be favorable? Has his loving kindness ceased forever?" And so on. But what's he concentrating on in that first half of the psalm? Me. Me. This is my problem. This is my situation. I want you to solve it. But I want you to solve it my way, to my specifications, in my time. Well, when he starts to make this turn, he gets to verse 10, and he says, "Man, I got to come to grips with this somehow." And what does he do? "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on all your deeds." Notice the first time he meditated, he said, "I meditated with my heart." I meditated with my heart. If your heart is in the wrong direction, it's kind of like saying, "I got to solve this problem. I'll get my best drinking buddies and we'll go out and really tie one on and that'll solve it." No, you end up with the bar bill and the headache to boot. And you still got the problem. But he meditated on all your works. How do you meditate on all the works of the Lord? Know what they are? Read them periodically, routinely? All the works of the Lord. How do you do that? Mark talked Sunday night about time in the Word. Some of us don't have time to read the Word. Well, I can help. I can help. But it's tough. When Tom Taylor was here at the Workers' Conference, he said he and Ruth read at about 500 words a minute. And you can do that. 500 words a minute is not tough. You just have to learn the skill. I can help you learn the skill. I can show you where to go to get the skill. But if you learn how to read at 500 words a minute, you can read the newspaper faster. You can read the books faster. You can read the Bible faster. This is different than studying the Bible. Okay, different than studying. I guarantee you, put my name down, I will guarantee you that if you learn to read at 500 words a minute and read through the Bible at least twice a year, and every time something crosses your mind, you just circle it, put a little note in the margin, that margin will get filled up with things that you had a question about, you wanted to go back and study, you wanted to go back and research, you wanted to go back and find out more about. That's just reading. It's just reading. Making your mind aware of it. If your eye sees it, your brain will have it. Okay? Trust it. God designed the brain to pick up what the eye sees. If you go into a room that you've never been in before and come out of it and somebody says, describe the room, you can describe it. You can describe it. When we learned the stuff at the Pentagon, we had little machines that they used to train pilots to recognize tail numbers. And they would put a series of numbers up or a phrase on the board and they would turn the machine on. It would be up for 0.3 seconds. And you write down what you saw. And you can do it. You can do it. I can help you learn how to do that. But if you do that, then it lets you concentrate. It lets you be aware of what's going on in all the works of God. You begin to see eventually relationships between Genesis and Revelation. You begin to see relationships between Exodus and other places. You begin to see the consistency of the Word of God. The message of God is clear. The Word of God is consistent from Genesis to Revelation. But you never know that if you never read Genesis to Revelation. That's the whole counsel of God. Paul said he never shrank from declaring to the people the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God is in fact that. The whole counsel of God. Spend time. Ephesians talks about the washing of the water of the Word. It says something bad goes into your mind, it's there. And for everything that's bad, you got to put something good in 10 times. Okay, you know, take what they tell you and say, I will put the Word of God into my brain as many times as I can. And I will learn the skills. Use the brain that God gave me. Use the brain that God developed, the eyes that God developed. And let them work for His glory. But this is what the psalmist comes to, and the statement Rick Steadman makes in the book. Before you pray, meditate. Not the first meditation, but the second one. You have to learn, observe, and be aware of the nature and character of God. The only way to do that is to observe the nature of character of God in action from Genesis to Revelation. When you begin to see that and put that into your brain repeatedly, over and over and over again, then you can begin to understand the nature and character of God and begin to see how the nature and character of God works in the lives of men. Then when you have a prayer request, you look at the prayer request and you look at the nature and character of God and how does this fit? How does it fit? I've heard some, over the years, some real shallow prayer requests. Won't go into it, but you think about what you pray for. Think about what you pray for. You know, we typically look at people who are broken. That's what most of our prayers normally center about. And like this guy did, his own personal situation. That's the first thing that comes to mind. People are broken emotionally. People are broken physically. I was broken physically once. Y'all went through it with me. But very seldom do we remember people or think of people who are broken intellectually. Intellect has nothing to do with having the truth. Stephen Hawking, great Harvard PhD, atheist, very intellectual, but he's broken intellectually. How many of our young people are getting broken intellectually because they listen to the world that is around them? Come on. This in the news. Archaeologists excavate biblical giant Goliath's hometown. We all know, and the archaeologist knows, that archaeology demonstrates the truth of the Word of God. They start out. They haven't found the slingshot. Not yet, anyway. And then the very next sentence, but as archaeologists continue excavation at Gath, the biblical home of Goliath, the giant warrior improbably felled by the shepherd David in his sling. This news. This is what people all around you, all through the neighborhood, are reading. They may have never seen a Bible, but they read that. And they come on down, and they talk about the Philistines. And the Philistines, you know, in the 9th and 10th centuries B.C., that would include the era of the kingdom ruled from Jerusalem by David and Solomon, if such a kingdom existed as described in the Bible. There has been, you know, the Hittite nation comes to mind immediately. There was... Everybody discounted the Hittite nation. They discounted the Bible because that was the only place where they described the Hittite nation. And sure enough, geologists discovered the Hittite nation. An Israeli town founded several miles to the south was named after Gath based on a misidentified... It was a different ruin. They had misidentified it as the Philistine city. The memory of the Philistines, or a somewhat one-sided version, was preserved in the Hebrew Bible. News. This is what people read. Being an old warmonger, you know, if you're going to fight a war and win, you've got to know what the opposition is thinking. Not what he thought 50 years ago. You've got to know what he's thinking tonight because you're going to fight him tomorrow. This is what he's thinking. Then he went into Samson. Samson, the story goes, he broke free after his capture and shattered two support pillars, bringing the temple down, killing everyone inside, including himself. One intriguing find at Gath is the remains of a large structure, possibly a temple with two pillars. And somebody suggested that this may have been a known element in the Philistine temple architecture when it was written into the Samson story. There are many people who think that culture is what drove the writing of Scripture, not that Scripture is a history that God knows about and God wrote down and had written down and preserved for us the things that he wants us to know. But then, verse 16, he goes on, the waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you, they were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind, the lightnings. The earth trembled and shook. This is the material universe. The material universe when they see God, they tremble and they respond to what God says. How long does it take the material universe to respond to what God says? The guy says, my hand is withered. The God said, well, not anymore. Instant. The material universe responds to the word of God instantly. So when somebody tells you, nah, he couldn't have done it in 6 days. I'm sorry. You don't know all there is to know about physics. If you knew all there was to know about physics, there would be no need to study more physics. There would be no more new Nobel Prizes. God knows all there is to know about physics. He knows it can be done. When he tells the material universe to do something, it does it. When he says jump, it doesn't even ask how high. It says, it just jumps because it knows how high. Because it knows God. It knows the nature and character of God. We need to know and understand the nature and character of God and make it a part of us before we even approach God in prayer. It's tough to do, but it's something that has to be done on a consistent and a continuing basis in order to really avail yourself of the nature and character of God. So much more could be said on this. God does what he sees fit. You know, a lot of people think that the Bible is myth. Just reading the book. You know, the author himself redefines myth as pre-scientific understanding. That's his explanation of the myth of Genesis rather than the historical record of Genesis. There's so much more. I need to quit. If I've put any questions in your mind, ask me. If you want to learn how to read, put your reading in fast forward. I can help. But most importantly, we need to understand this. We need to understand the revelation that God has given us of himself. And then we'll know the character and nature of God. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for even the parts of it that are disturbing to us because it describes for us the plight of man, what happens to man when he becomes self-centered and concerned with his own situation and his own troubles and forgets that you are God, that you have a nature and a character that are unchanging. We just ask that you would encourage each of us in our search for understanding the nature of character of God and bring us more closely into union with it so that we can work through that when we approach the throne of grace with our prayers and bring our prayers in alignment with the will of God. For it's in his name we pray.